whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want Him along with us to open His Word to our hearts. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for this time of opening Your Word to our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that You would indeed accomplish Your purpose in each of our lives as we dedicate this hour and ourselves into Your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our precious Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Yeah, welcome to our study, and we are in session 22 of 24. In other words, we only have two left to finish the way we've parsed Isaiah. And tonight we're going to explore three chapters, 60, 61, and 62. Now, we call this segment Unit 2. The first 39 chapters we call Unit 1 because they have the judgment, they have a style and a heaviness. But the second part, from chapter 40 to the end, we call Unit 2, and we're right in the middle of that, of course. From 40 through 48 was the purpose of peace. From 49 to 57, the Prince of Peace, and this final segment called the Program of Peace. The previous two sessions had a closing verse. There is no peace, saith Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, unto the wicked. And that closes both those two. We also remember that in that second unit, right in the middle of the whole second unit, we had chapter 53, the Holy of Holies, 13 chapters in from the beginning and 13 chapters to the end. So it's literally right in the middle. And we mention that or emphasize that to keep sensitive to the fact it's designed. Every word, every letter, every detail in the original was there by deliberate design. And when you discover that for yourself, it changes everything. And so that's our program. Now we're in that final segment here. And we went through chapters 54 through 59 rather superficially. We saw the imminent restoration of Israel emphasized. The Redeemer is clearly coming to Zion. That's a whole refreshing wind that we hear there. And the millennium is emerging in focus, all setting the stage for the 60s, if you will. And we are in 60, 61, and 62 tonight. And so our agenda, we will parse the chapters the same way the International Standard Version parsed it. Dr. Peter Flint, who's the acknowledged expert on the great scroll, the scroll of Isaiah, he translated, gave us a proprietary translation from the Paleo-Hebrew to the English that becomes the kernel of the International Standard Version. So we're parsing our review in its terms. The first seven verses are the light of God's deliverance. The next six or so is the future restoration of Zion. And then Israel, the joy of generations. We're going to see the uplift from judgment up to restoration will be the focus. And so when we get to chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, we're going to pause and take a look at Luke, where Jesus reads those verses in a very strange way. We'll take a look at that. And then the first nine verses be the good news of deliverance, and then rejoicing in God's deliverance. And in chapter 62, a brief little chapter, the vindication of Jerusalem and the coming of God to reign. This whole series of verses will set the stage for next session, where we go into chapter 63 and 64, which is the second coming. And it may surprise you, unless you've really studied Isaiah 63, you're in for some big surprises as to what the second coming of Christ really brings in. So that's our agenda for the evening. And is our style what we do to get the flavor and the flow from Dr. Flint's translation? We'll read the ISV first, then we'll make our expositional comments against the King James, which has been our style. So let's just jump right in. Chapter 60, first four verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings before your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from far away, and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will swell with joy because the abundance of the seas will be diverted to you, and the riches of the nations will come to you. Throngs of camels will blanket you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Shebu will come. They'll carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you, and they'll come up with acceptance upon my altar, and I'll glorify my glorious house. Quite a sweep. You can really feel the flow, the positive warmth, if you will, that God is declaring on Israel. We'll shift to the King James, which may be more familiar to you, particularly the first verse there. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That may sound familiar to you because most of you know that Handel wrote the book of Isaiah. Did you know that? And of course, I'm being facetious, but that, of course, comes across so beautifully in Handel's masterwork, if you will. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so, darkness shall cover the earth. We're reminded, of course, of the plagues of Egypt. You remember they had three under the rod of Aaron, and three with no rod, and then three under the rod of Moses. The nine were very organized before the tenth, which, of course, the death of the firstborn. The patterns were very designed, for those of you who may have studied carefully, Exodus 10 and so forth. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. You know, it's interesting that the gospel coming to the Gentiles is all through the Old Testament. And that may puzzle you, because you may recall how Paul was regarded as the one that disclosed the church. That was his privilege. He explains that in Ephesians 3. So the secret wasn't that Gentiles will come. The surprising thing is that they would be bonded in the unusual way that makes the church. So there's a distinction there you want to be sensitive to. And if that's unfamiliar to you, I encourage you to take a very careful look, especially Ephesians 3, where Paul amplifies all of that. But the nations or the Gentiles. See, the greatest revival on the planet Earth is yet future, by the way. Many scholars believe that is yet to come. And we get that from Romans 11:15, as you may recall, where Paul says, if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, so much that's been accomplished with Israel on the sidelines, what's going to happen when they are energized and testifying? And it's going to be quite exciting. Continuing verse 4 and 5, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces, or I should say the wealth, of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Even in the King James, it's somewhat stilted. You still feel that flow that comes across so clear in the ISV. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth will minister unto thee and shall come up with the acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of thy glory. We could spend a lot of time on the details here, but let's look at a couple of things here. You notice that they're bringing gold and frankincense. You all remember what happened at Christmas with the three magi. They brought three gifts, didn't they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's interesting, in the millennium, which is the perspective that's being painted here, it's only gold and incense. What's missing here? Myrrh. Why? Because it speaks of his death, and his death is behind him. And you say that's just subtly. No, the more you study the scripture, you'll recognize those are deliberate designs as we watch that. And so the Magi spoke of his coming roles as prophet, priest, and king. And the kingdom age, they bring only frankincense and gold, no, a priest and king. There's no myrrh, because that spoke of embalming or death, if you will. Now we have a couple other names here, the flocks of Kedar and Nebaioth. The firstborn of, remember, Ishmael had 12 sons. His firstborn son was Nebaioth. And so that's idiomatically speaking, for all of them, the rams of Nebaioth. And of course, Kedar was the second son of Ishmael and settled in what's now Kuwait. And it was interesting, Saddam Hussein attributed his genealogy to the second son of Ishmael. But there's another descendant of the tribe of Kedar. You want to make a guess who it is? A guy by the name of Muhammad. So those are very prominent Ishmaelites. And if you want to know more about that, we have a briefing pack called The Sword of Allah. You can dig into that if you want to find out more about all of that. Well, let's go to the next session. According to the ISV, they said it speaks of, from verse 8, the future restoration of Zion. So the ISV continues, who are these that fly like clouds and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands will look to me with the ships of Tarshish in the lead to bring my children from far away, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in my anger I struck you down, in my favor I have shown you mercy. Your gates will always stand open by day or night, and they will not be shut, so that nations will bring you their wealth with their kings led in procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations will be utterly ruined. He has given you the glory of Lebanon, and it will come to you, the cypress, the plane tree, and the pine, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Wow. And one more verse here then. All descendants of those who oppressed you will come bending low before you, and all those who despised you will bow down at your feet. They'll call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Do you feel the whole flavor change in Isaiah as we get closer and closer to the climax here? And the whole style changes because the whole theme is different. We'll pick up our comments on the King James Version, picking up Isaiah 60 at verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud, that as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, and to the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Well, one of the things that catches your ear, we always notice when we come across this strange phrase about the ships of Tarshish, and that leads to a lot of speculation. Many argue that that's Britain. Well, what do we know about Tarshish? We know from Ezekiel 27 that it was a source of tin. And the word Britannia means the same thing, by the way, a source of tin, which is very precious in those early years. Britannia was from a word meaning tin. The Phoenicians brought tin from Cornwall around to Phoenicia. And this, of course, has led to a lot of legendary folklore. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not endorsing some of the crazy ideas that get sold under the banner of British Israelism. That's a whole other thing that is often associated with this. But we do know that Jonah, when he was called to go to Nineveh, he wanted to go as far as he could in the other direction. We would say grabbing a slow boat to China, probably, in our vocabulary. What Jonah did to go as far as he could in the opposite direction, he bought a ticket to Tarshish. But he never saw it, of course. All he got to see was the interior of a big fish, right? But you understand what he was trying to do was go the other way. And, of course, God had other ideas. God had to explain it a little more clearly to him then. And so the ships of Tarshish, we know from doing some study here, they were very large merchant ships. What made them distinctive is that they were designed for distant ocean-going traffic. Their voyages typically would last several years. When you took a ship to Tarshish, Tarshish was a long way away. It was not in Spain, like some people suspect. No, we're talking two-year voyages, and there's a number of, they're in your notes. You can dig into that if you'd like. We do know from archaeology that at Stonehenge, they enjoyed international trade. And they did that over a 300-year period. But they also discovered that the eclipse-predicting properties of Stonehenge had an error once every 300 years. It's rather provocative that after 300 years it got abandoned. So the priest there probably had a a tough time. But the ships of Tarshish were terms for very, very long distant vessels. And the fact that Tarshish was probably Britain is surprisingly suggestive evidence, but it has some support. Let's go on to verse 10. And the sons of strangers will build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or night, that men may bring into thee the forces, or wealth, I should say, of Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And the sons of strangers, the sons of foreigners. And, of course, that speaks of Cyrus in Ezekiel 3 and Artaxerxes Longimanus in Nehemiah 1 and 2 and so forth. And we've all studied Daniel 70 weeks. I don't have to echo all of those again. We'll just move on here. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Now, that's quite a statement God is making to Israel. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, they shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Wow. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus made it clear that his judgment upon the nations would be based on their treatment of the Jews. I call your attention to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, if that is strange to you. Jesus has a very strange instruction to us that he's going to judge nations by how they treat Israel. Interestingly enough. But verse 13 goes on, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Interesting. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee. That's what Jesus really talked about. Going down to verse 14. The sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. All they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, for those of you that have really studied your Bible and know your book of Genesis, you may recall that in Genesis 37, Joseph had some dreams of this very thing, that they would ultimately come and bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. That's a double reference. It happened, of course, on the days of Joseph, but it also is millennial in its application. And bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. Genesis 37:7, if you want to annotate your notes. The next segment is starting in verse 15, is Israel, the joy of generations. ISV continues, although you have been forsaken and despised with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride, the joy of all generations. That's quite a statement. That's their destiny, amazingly enough. You'll suck the milk of nations. You'll suck the breasts of kings. Then you will realize that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I'll appoint peace as your supervisor and righteousness as your taxmaster. Then violence will no longer be heard in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you'll call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you by night. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That's actually the Shekinah that he's talking about. We'll go on here. Your sun won't set, nor will the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning will end. Then your people will all be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. They are the shoot that the Lord planted, the works of his hands, so that I might be glorified. The least of them will become 1,000, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. When the time is right, I will do this swiftly. Wow. Okay. Shifting to the King James. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, it's interesting, back in Isaiah chapter 2, he announced that Jerusalem will become the center of the earth, and this is what's being echoed here. In verse 16, we have a strange phrase, you will suck the milk. That's a classic, elegant expression which alludes to providing for someone. And it sounds strange to our ears, perhaps, but suck the milk of the Gentiles, suck the breast of kings. The word Shaddai, El Shaddai, is the Almighty. Shaddai is actually the breast. The providing is the idea, is what the word is implying here. And so, pretty straightforward. We just go on here. Suck the milk is a strange to our ears, but comfortable there. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thy exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. We find relatively little difference between the King James and the ISV. You sense the flow going through there. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. Both the sun and the moon are elements that are used descriptively in Revelation 21 and 22. And even in Revelation 12, they're used idiomatically to alluding to Israel. That's a whole other study, but I encourage you to make sure you have that identity clear in your mind as you get into Revelation 12. But we're here in verse 20 now. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And your annotation should include Revelation 20 and 21. We'll be talking more about that in our final sessions in Isaiah. Continuing verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And so that's all pretty straightforward. And the word branch there, of course, is a sprout, if you will, so on. It's netzer, which means like a sprout, but it's always used figuratively in the biblical text. So now we've gone through one of the three chapters. We're going to hit chapter 61 and encounter a surprise. Here in the first three verses, we're going to encounter one of the most remarkable passages in the Scripture in terms of teaching us something about hermeneutics. And so let's pay a little attention here as we go forward. We're going to discover in these three verses the distinction between the first and second coming of Christ here in the Old Testament. We're going to talk a little bit about the delights of the millennium. So let's read it in the ISV first to give the ISV flavor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me, he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness of the prisoners, for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Okay. I'm going to pause here before we finish the ISV to pick this up in the King James, because I have some specific reasons to highlight that. Let's take a look at this passage in the King James, first two verses of chapter 61. It may sound familiar to your ears because you may remember this from Luke chapter 4. We'll get there in a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Who's speaking here? The Lord Jesus is going to be speaking here. But I want you to notice in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In your Bible, what occurs right after the D of Lord? A comma? I want you to remember that because Jesus is going to change that to a period when he reads it. So pay attention. It's a subtlety, but I want you tuned in on this thing here. Okay? Now, we're going to shift now and talk about Luke 4, about the Galilean ministry of our Lord. Earlier in Luke 4, we have the temptations of Christ. You all know the story of the three temptations of Christ. What may not be obvious to you is probably a year occurs between those temptations and the events that occur a little later in Luke chapter 4. An entire year seems to have elapsed between the temptation of Christ and the continuing narrative that Luke continues with here. Herod had silenced the voice of John the Baptist by putting him in prison. Jesus moved into Galilee, into Herod's tetrarchy, and made it his base of operations for the coming months. So Jesus is making his headquarters there. He comes to Nazareth. He isn't going to be there long. You'll see why. But he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's why he starts there. You get the picture here. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice what's going on here. He's in the synagogue, officially there. He finds a specific passage he chooses to read. He found the place where it's written, and we're reading from Luke 4, starting about verse 16. And here's what Luke records him reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what occurs after the Lord? That's a period. I'm not making something out of nothing here, because he's going to shut this down and make a surprising statement here. Okay? But I want you to notice the way we would express that. That period ends the thought. What's going to be important for you to be sensitive to is what he did not read. He stopped at that period and makes a point. He's presenting his mandate. The Jewish rabbis viewed this passage as messianic. And compare this with Isaiah, which we just read. The New Testament quote is from the Septuagint. You'll notice your copy of Luke may read slightly different than Isaiah, because the Luke draft is coming from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. The subtleties are trivial, but there are some subtleties. And so, to accept the way it reads in Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year, Lord, comma, and what Jesus did not read was, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's a very significant omission, and I'll explain why. We're going to zero in on that in the next session, next week. Notice the comma there in the Isaiah version. Okay, so he's presenting his mandate. See, the point I want you to learn here is sometimes what is not mentioned is the most important point of all. There's several places that, if you've been through my Bible studies, you know that happens occasionally, where what is missing turns out to be the most important part. When we were in Isaiah 53, we discovered the names of all the disciples were encrypted in those 12 verses. And what's amazing is that there's one name that's obvious and it's missing, name of Judas. And yet when you look carefully, the name of Matthias is there, interestingly enough. But moving on here, Jesus ceased reading at the comma. Okay. Notice what he does when he stops at that period. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He had their attention. See, in a synagogue, a man would stand to read, but sit to preach. And sitting down was assuming the role of the advisor or the preacher. Notice that he closed the book. This was a deliberate action. He stopped reading, closed the book. That's what we say, that's a period. Carriage your turn, new subject. Then Jesus, what did he then say? He closed the book, sat down, and then he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's quite a statement. That must have shook up the rabbis, because he's declaring that he's the fulfillment of that mandate. He is using Isaiah 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2 as his mandate for his ministry. He's not going to hang around there, because they're going to try to throw him off a cliff. he's going to make his headquarters down in Capernaum, a distance away. Can you imagine how shocked they were when he declared that they were witnessing a specific fulfillment of this prophecy? He is declaring that he is the Lord's anointed. That this is a formal declaration of his ministry. Many people, as they read Luke casually, don't realize the impact of that, of chapter 4. Now, the remainder of the verse that he doesn't read, the day of vengeance of our God, that's going to occur at his second coming, and that's going to occur next week in chapter 63. And you will be shocked. If you haven't ever studied the second coming of Christ, specifically the topic, you may be quite disturbed as what Jesus lays out there in chapter 63. But so here he's presenting his mandate. The acceptable year of the Lord is a phrase that may be referring to a jubilee year, by the way, from Leviticus 25. A jubilee year is when all the slaves were set free, leased property reverted back to its owners, debts were canceled, and those are all... That's why it's interesting that Peter, in chapter 3, his second sermon, he calls the second coming the time of restitution of all things. And that's a rabbinical phrase for the Jubilee year. So that's something you can... You know, Peter was often Mr. Foot and Mouth when he's under his own power, but by the time he gets the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2 on, he is a different guy. One of the biggest studies you might make, study Peter prior to Acts 2. He almost always puts his foot in his mouth. He's almost saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. A couple of places, there's an exception. But from Acts chapter 2 on, you see a different Peter. It isn't the impulsive foot-and-mouth kind of guy. His inspiration is organized, punchy, to the point. It's really quite startling to see the difference of the Holy Spirit. But continue the Luke 4 thing. Notice what happens later. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, by the way, when you visit Nazareth, and you're certainly you will when you visit Nazareth, you'll see the whole thing's built on the side of a cliff. And you'll understand that more when you visit it. But when you stand at Nazareth and look out over the valley, you're on the opposite side of the valley where Megiddo, Armageddon, is on the other side, the valley of Jezreel. So when we're at Megiddo, we always look across this valley and look at Nazareth among the other things on the other side. I always wonder when he was growing up as a child at Nazareth, and he was looking out over that valley, how much he knew. Did he have his foreknowledge? Did he understand that that was going to be Armageddon? I don't know when he came into his full knowledge, but it's provocative to think about that. And all him bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. Okay, and then he goes on here. This is all recorded in 1 Kings 17, if you want to chase it down. Then he goes on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Okay. Now Naaman, you remember, was the commander of the armies of Ben-Hadad II in the time of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So he was the enemy of Israel, right? And now Naaman the Syrian, if you don't know the story back there, he was afflicted with leprosy. And when the little Hebrew slave girl that waited on his wife told her of a prophet in Samaria who could cure her master, he obtained a letter from Ben-Hadad and proceeded with it to Joram. And the king of Israel suspected in this some evil design against him, probably a pretext for war, and he tore his clothes. But Elisha the prophet, hearing of this, sent for Naaman, and the strange interview which took place is recorded in 2 Kings 5, first 19 verses. And he was cured of his leprosy by dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the instructions from Elisha. Elisha gives him those instructions, and he's resentful about it. But he finally gets talked into just giving it a try. So he goes in seven times and he gets his leprosy cured. But why are they so upset with the Lord? The Lord is using this example, two examples here. They're so angry about this, they try to throw him off a cliff. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why? They're about to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because he made mention of the widow that was saved during the famine, and Naaman the leper that was cured. These are both positive things. Why are they in the synagogue so angry they're going to throw him off a cliff? That's a test question. When you study this in Luke 4, and with a group, to have a discussion, why were they so upset that they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff? And most people don't pick up on what's going on here. Both the people that were taken care of by Elijah in the one case and Elisha the other were Gentiles, not Jews. And so Jesus is rubbing their nose in the fact of election, that God is sovereign and he'll do what he will do. And they were so offended by that because they were the chosen people. That's why they threw him off the cliff. And you need to understand that. So they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. When you see how Nazareth is on the hillside, you can just visualize that. And by the way, this is on the Sabbath day. All they're talking about is keeping the Sabbath. They're going to try to kill him on the Sabbath day. But he was not killed, of course. He was able to slip away, and he wasn't killed. He didn't get killed until he chose to die. And that's by passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So somehow, we don't know quite how, he just slipped away. They tried to kill him, and he's in the confusion. And once you visit Nazareth, you get a better feeling for the topology there. So having said all that, let's go back and let's pick up the ISV at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed and bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Then people will call him oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, in order to display his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the places long devastated. They will build again the ruined cities. They will build again the places devastated for many generations. Strangers will stand and feed your flocks, and foreigners will work your land and dress your vines. But as for you, you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and you will boast about their riches. Instead of your shame, you will receive double. And instead of disgrace, people will shout with joy over your inheritance. Therefore, you will inherit a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and iniquity. I will faithfully present your reward and make an everlasting covenant with you. Your offspring will be known among the nations, and your descendants among the people. All who see them will acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Wow. Well, we've been through verse 1 a couple of times. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. So we've been through that. And just by way, but continuing then on the King James, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste and raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So Isaiah said, just building up the kingdom blessings here, going through them all here. The strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame shall ye have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Praise God. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And so, that's pretty straightforward. Okay, let's take the next segment here. Rejoicing in God's deliverance, continuing in the ISV. I will heartily rejoice in the Lord. My soul will delight in my God, for he has wrapped me in the garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in the robe of righteousness, just like a bridegroom, like a priest with a garland, and like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For just as the soil brings forth its shoots, and as a garden makes what is sown within it spring up, so the Lord God will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations for Zion's sake. Well, I think the flavor of it's pretty straightforward. It comes pretty clear through in the King James also. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Robe of righteousness is an echo from Isaiah 64:6, by the way, and a couple other places. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Okay, so we've gone through a couple of chapters here. Let's take a look at some of the issues, just so we don't let these fall aside here. The first lesson out of this series that I wanted to underscore is your lesson in hermeneutics. This whole idea that Jesus paused at a comma, stopped, declared a fulfillment to then but not further, what I'm going to suggest is Jesus was a dispensationalist. And some people will think I'm being facetious. I'm not. I'm being quite sincere. There are people that make too much of certain dispensational ideas. But it's clear, as we talked about earlier, about the whole idea of dispensations, it's clear that there are specific periods of specific dealings that change. And clearly, what happens up to that comma was his first coming. And that comma separates the first and second. There's 2,000 years represented by that comma. You with me? And so the fact that Jesus observes that tells you that there's some legitimacy to the whole concept of recognizing history as parsed into groups. And that's where we talk about the seven. I don't want to get through the whole dispensational thing we did. We went that through a session or two before. But that's a key part. But there's something else I want you to be aware of. This whole idea of dispensations, there are two. The Jews have a tradition of two Messiahs. They speak of the Mashiach ben Yosef and the Mashiach ben David. The suffering servant, the Messiah as a suffering servant. There's passages that make that quite clear. And there's other passage which speaks of the son of David coming to rule. And so many Jewish families have been taught that there are really two Messiahs. They don't understand it's the same Messiah in two comings. And that's an insight that has come to some of the Orthodox in recent years. And when they declare that, they get a lot of attentions. But not two Messiahs, but two comings of a Messiah. And we pick that up, if you may recall, in Isaiah chapter 11. Remember how he said, when I gather them the second time. See, they were gathered first after Babylon. They're being regathered today as we watch the history. So we know that's moving to a conclusion there. So there's something else you should be sensitive to. There are parallels in what the Scripture says about Israel as a nation and also the Messiah as a person. And that's one of the things that causes confusion about Isaiah 53. Because many rabbinical students, as they watch that, think that Isaiah 53 is referring to the nation Israel. Clearly, it's a person. That's one of the reasons that the Ashkenazi Jews removed Isaiah 53 out of their Bible. They couldn't deal with that. The Sephardic Jews, and of course the Dead Sea Scrolls has it there. The point is, we're talking, there are places where they are parallel. And the Lord uses that and another example of that is Stephen's outline in Acts 7. You may recall when we go through Acts 7, Stephen gave this young guy gives a lesson of Israel history to the Sanhedrin of all people. And you need to study that Acts 7 and notice the outline that he was following. Because once you realize they didn't let him finish, but you could tell where he was going if you outline his talk. Because throughout their entire history, they always blow it the first time, get it right the second. Again and again, and example after example, and he climaxes with, the Messiah came and you killed him. And he was going to point out that he's coming back, but they didn't. By then they were ready, they stoned him, as you know. But it's very instructive to outline Acts 7 to get that whole perspective again. But there's something else I want you to be aware of. There are, throughout the scripture, some intervals suggested. We've examined a couple of those here. There's a list of them here. We looked at the one in Isaiah 61, chapter 1, verse 2, where he stopped at a comma, right? And we went into Luke 4, where Jesus made a point of that. That phrase in Isaiah 61, verse 2, has implied in it an interval that's missing. Between before the comma and after the comma has been about 2,000 years. And when you get to Luke, you have that same thing, of course, repeats. What's rather interesting, when you study your scripture, you'll find a number of those in your scripture, where in a verse or two, it's clear that there is a missing interval of time implied. Okay? And let me point out another one here. The stone with the builders rejected have become the headstone of the corner. We're familiar with that as an idiom of Jesus Christ. But notice what it's saying. There's one where he's rejected, and then he becomes the headstone. There's obviously an interval between those two events. Yes, he was rejected in his first coming, but he's going to be the headstone of the corner in a second. But see, in that one verse, you have an implied missing piece of time. You follow me? There's a number of those. That's Psalm 118, verse 2. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember that? Those are separated. The child is born in Bethlehem. The son is given at Golgotha. But then it goes on and speaks of his government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9, 6 also has within it a missing chunk of time of between the two comings. Okay? What's astonishing, you can carry that through these verses. There's a Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, between verse 26 and verse 27. There's an interval. The interval of this Isaiah being executed in verse 25, and then there's verse 26 has this whole era there. So you can take each one of these, they're in your notes, and go through them. One of my favorites is Revelation 12, where we have the woman that brings forth the man-child. That's Israel bringing forth the Messiah. And then in verse 5 it says, he is caught up to the throne. And most of us assume that that's referring to the ascension, and it could be. I think it was G.H. Pember that first realized, because the next verse goes into the tribulation, a lot of other things. He suggested that the man-child being caught up to God in his throne can also include the harpazo. That sounds strange at first until you study it carefully, but he's the first to recognize that, and boy, it sure fits. Now, the point I'm getting at is there are 24 of these. I first found a list of a bunch of these, but found out they also included some things that had nothing to do with the church. For example, the gap that's between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. But at the same time, dropping those out, I found a couple of others that they had missed. So this is a revised list, by the way. But what's provocative about this list to me, that there are 24 allusions in the design of the scripture that make reference to this gap, this missing time, in which we have the church, the mystery that Paul talks about, and the mystery of the ecclesia. And so, why are there 24 of these? Why are these gaps? There's 24 of them in the scripture. I'm fascinated because I regard these things as not accidental. They're designed. What does the number of 24 mean to the scripture? There's only one place that it's used, interestingly enough. and that is the 24 elders. And David organizes the priesthood into 24 courses. But in Revelation 4 and 5, we encounter these elders that are kings and priests. There's only three groups that are designated that way, kings and priests. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. And the 24 elders are kings and priests. Otherwise, there was always separation between the kingship and the priesthood was always separated. And so these 24 elders are, so these gaps that are in the text that allude, that embrace this missing time that includes what we call the church age, well, there's 24 of those. And I find that rather fascinating. And that comes to another question. Why is the harpazo unscheduled? You know, everything else in the Bible, every prophecy is somehow has a context of the others. You can sort of lay out what comes first, what follows. There's one that is mysteriously unscheduled. It could happen at any time. And you find that you know not the day nor the hour. Matthew 24:44, Luke 12:40, just a couple of verses. We find that all through the scripture, that no man knows the day nor the hour of the harpazo. Not the second coming, the harpazo. That's what in fact makes them distinctive. There's all kinds of specific things that have to precede the second coming, not the harpazo. Why? Why? That's an assignment to come to. I'll let you chase the 24 down, sort those out if you like. But also, why is the harpazo so mysterious? I have a theory. I can't prove it. It's just a peculiar presumption of mine. I suspect that it's not scheduled to catch Satan by surprise. If God declares anything about it, it'll tip Satan about when. Satan is on he knows that there's a trigger after which he has a short time to accomplish his thing. And I think the whole strategy is to catch him by surprise. That's just a speculation on my part. I throw out to let you examine it and give it some thought. Okay, let's take the final chapter. We can finish it up to make our timing here. We're in chapter 62, first three verses. And the ISV, I won't remain silent for Jerusalem's sake. I won't stay quiet until her vindication shines out like brightness and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations will see your vindication and all the kings your glory. The people will call you by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you'll no longer be called deserted, and your land will no longer be called desolate. But people will call you Hephzibah and the land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. For just as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. And just as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Upon your walls, Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen all day and all night. They won't remain silent. You who make mention of the Lord, take no rest. And give him no rest until he prepares, establishes, and makes Jerusalem a song of praise throughout the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have toiled. But surely those who harvest it will eat it and praise the name of the Lord. And those who gathered will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary, says your God. Wow. Well, the King James is pretty much the same flavor here going. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, nor for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness therefore thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all thy kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It's interesting how important names are very important. There's lots of verses about that. You can go check, do your own study on that. Names of all, and he has a new name. It's Ovid Sitkanu. Some people speculate from Jeremiah, but we won't go down that path. And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and which simply means my delight is in thee, is what it really means. And thy land, Beulah, which means married, by the way, that's all it means, or to lord over, actually. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Hephzibah, the land Beulah, okay. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye will be that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise on the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. The sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise be the Lord, they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And by the way, this is the only place I can find where he swore by his right hand. I think that's kind of interesting. In other places, he swears by himself. Lots of places there, and that's a whole other study. But the curse that was foreseen by Moses was that Israel would labor and another would eat the labor. This is saying that curse is lifted, in effect. The reversal of what Moses had predicted. Continuing at verse 10 in the ISV, pray, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway. Clear it of the stumbling stones, speak among the peoples. Here is the Lord, proclaim to the ends of the earth. Say to the inhabitants of Zion, see, your salvation is coming. See, his reward is with him and his recompenses are before him. People will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and they will call you sought after, a city not deserted. Marvelous language. And in the King James, it goes pretty much the same parallel. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up the standard. See, even get the alliteration here, even in the translation. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So there we have it. We've skimmed through these things. You know, it's interesting. The differences between the ISV and the King James start to evaporate as you see. Even in the King James, you feel the flow. In some of the other passages, there's a very distinct difference. Here I see the King James holding its own pretty well. But next time, for the next session, we're going to jump right into that part of the mandate that Jesus did not read in Luke 4. The part that now will be operative. The day of vengeance. So what are you going to do? I want you to read Isaiah 2. Refresh your memory on that. Read Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Familiar to you, I'm sure. But the main thing is read the next two chapters. In fact, while you're at it, you might as well just read the rest of the book. There's not much left, but to give you the flavor of it. But Isaiah 63 and 64 will be our primary target next week. And we're going to see blood to the horses' bridles. We're going to look at what do we really mean when we speak the Battle of Armageddon. We'll discover there is no Battle of Armageddon. That's a staging place for the real battle that's about to follow. Armageddon is to the attack of Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion, where they gathered it. He gathered them together at the plain of Jezreel and so forth. You're going to discover some things that may surprise you, but there's going to be blood to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What is that all about? And we'll show you. We'll probably get some movies to show you. So with that, we certainly haven't done justice to Isaiah, but we got a flavor of these chapters, a real shift of gears going on here. But the climax is coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be right in front of us from the Old Testament, very directly in ways that many people have never noticed. And for a lot of reasons, it may be on our horizon too, and we'll talk about that as we go. So with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We're staggered as we realize the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us in all these things. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you will open these things to our lives that we might better understand what you would have of us in the days ahead, the days that remain, that we might be more effective for you, more effective stewards of the opportunities you bring across our path. As we commit ourselves without any reservation whatsoever into your hands, and we make this commitment in the name of Yeshua, our precious coming King, coming to take his throne, We thank you in his most holy name. Amen.